Well, good morning to you all. Oh, you sound like I feel. Good morning to you all. That's better. Let me introduce our topic and text by exploring some of the contemporary cultural wisdom regarding work, workers, and those who supervise them. I want to note with you three representative illustrations. Perhaps you've seen the following Dilbert comic strip. You know, the pointy-haired boss is giving out awards. This special T-shirt is awarded to Ted for all his achievements. Next on the agenda, we're planning some staff cuts. You've been there, haven't you? All of a sudden, with mixed message, the same creator of Dilbert writes these words, a kind of from his book, Another Day in Cubicle Paradise. Scott Adams says, there are two essential rules of management. One, the customer is always right, and two, they must be punished for their arrogance. Some of you are in this world, some of you are not. I can understand how this works, you see. Or I'm always fascinated by the comment, the story, maybe apocryphal or not, that's given us by John Maxwell, a Christian writer. He says, I love the story of Carl, who enjoyed a good laugh at his office when he attached a small sign to his door that said, I am the boss. The laughter was even louder when he returned from lunch and saw that someone had made an addition to a sign. It was a sticky note that said, your wife called and she wants her sign back. It's easy to poke fun at the foibles of work and ourselves as workers. But you will have to admit there are times that work is filled with drudgery, some kind of doubt regarding its meaningfulness, and for a lot of folk, despair. Or in the eyes of this bumper sticker, I owe, so it's off to work I go. And that's about the only reason. Would you follow along with me while we read a text on the issue of work and workers? This is from Ephesians chapter 6. I'm reading verses 5 to 9. Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. Paul writes these words, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the last of what's been called the household teachings of Paul at the end of the book of Ephesians. Household in the sense that they deal with things that were particularly true of various households. For us, they don't quite ring because unless you're much wealthier than I am, we don't have slaves wandering around our house doing what we ask. But Paul encourages two central lines of truth regarding the Christian view of work, and then we'll make an extension to a third line. I want to kind of highlight them with you now. First of all, he speaks to slaves, and he says, what you should do is to see beyond your situation into heaven itself. You need what some folks in the spy trade called situational awareness. You need to see past what you see with just physical eyes. And then he speaks to supervisors or masters and say, see into yourself the fact of who you truly are. You're servants. You're not in charge. You're servants of Christ. And you need to have a kind of servant awareness even as you direct the affairs of other people. And then we'll make a more general step. We'll kind of move away from this text and talk about ourselves, either whether workers or those who supervise workers, that we're all stewards within the Christian framework. And we need to see our work in the light of eternity. What is the correct way to understand our work life? And what are the ways in which God wants to help and meet us? Let's start with this first point. Paul, first of all, addresses slaves, and he says, see beyond your situation. He wants you to see somehow that there's a big picture. Don't get bogged down in what's just in front of you. Now, how does he do this? How does he encourage slaves to work in this way? Well, he says he encourages them to do it by adopting three critical attitudes. The first is, he says, work for the right reasons. He addresses the issue of motive. And there's two little phrases in what we read that are key. The phrase is, just as, or as if, you should do it just as you would if Jesus were your master. Or as if Jesus is your master. The motivation is that we are supposed to engage in behavior, work behavior, as though not our master was in front of us, but Jesus was. In much the same way that Paul encourages mutual submission between spouses and encourages obedience and non-exasperation on the part of parents and children, here he says that you should obey your masters because it's really not them that are in charge, it's Jesus who's in charge. You got to see past or beyond your master to who's really in charge. It's Jesus. The motivation for my work is located in my relationship to Jesus Christ. If I'm someone who knows him in a personal way, then I'm really working for him, and the other people are just in the between parts, in between. They are to see their work as motivated as service to Christ. Now, in some ways, Paul's harking back to an interesting phrase or an interesting word in the Old Testament, that the word for worship and the word for work in Hebrew is the same word. When we worship, we're working in the sense of giving to God what he deserves. Work and worship were the same Hebrew word, and Paul's kind of saying that your motivation for how you work is everything to do with who you're related to. Now, Paul goes on, and he says, not only is our motivation different than typical, but the way in which we work. We should work for the right way. We should work, and he says a variety of adverbs there, our work. We should work respectfully, seeing Jesus beyond or behind our master. We should work fearfully, not in the sense of terror, that's not what the word means, but in the sense of honor. We should give reverence to those who are over us. We should work sincerely, and the word has to do with integrity, much like this idea to win their favor. In other words, the nature of our work, the way in which we work, ought to be consistent whether they see us or not. In other words, our behavior, the way in which we accomplish our task, isn't just to win their favor when they're watching us, but even when they're not. They should be able to trust us. And then thirdly, Paul says you should work for the right rewards. The reward is not just the approval of those who are over you, but the fact that God ultimately will one day reward us in heaven. And he sees what's going on. Now friends, I've put this off, but you have to appreciate that this teaching in the first century would have been considered radically heretical. Let me explain why. It's estimated that a third of the population at the time Paul's writing these words were slaves. In the Roman Empire, that amounted to about 60 million people. Every third person you saw walking down the street was owned by somebody. And slaves performed what in our culture is often done by the machinery of our age. Many of the folk who came to know Jesus in the first century were slaves. They heard the good news and embraced it and thought this was wonderful. Now, let me mention this attitude towards slaves that works almost exactly opposite what Paul has just suggested that slaves ought to see themselves. Let me cite a couple. First, let me just read what Aristotle says. He lays down this word that there should never be friendship between a master and a slave, for a master and slave have nothing in common. Why? He says, a slave is a living tool. Just as a tool is an inanimate slave, a slave was nothing better, has no more rights than a tool. That's one of the great thinkers of Greek philosophy, and this is his view of other people who were slaves. Well, you think that's bad? Consider the Roman commentator, Varro. He described, he's talking about agriculture, he described agricultural instruments in three classes. There were the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. He says the articulate comprise slaves, the inarticulate are cattle, and the mute are vehicles, plows, carts. And he says, a slave is no better than a beast who happens to talk. Now understand, this is what's being suggested as the way in which those who are in charge should deal with slaves. Or consider the Roman historian Cato. He's in one of his letters, he's giving advice to someone who has just purchased some land. And he says that what you should do is you must go over it and throw out everything that's past work, its work. Old slaves must be thrown out on the scrap heap to starve. When a slave is ill, it is sheer arrogance to issue him with normal rations. The old and sick slave is only broken and inefficient tool. Now friends, understand that our culture is in some ways derived from a kind of Judeo-Christian value that sees that all people are intrinsically valuable because they are created in the image of God. But that was not the prevailing view in the first century to which Paul is writing these words to slaves. So for the sense that slaves in some way are to honor, respect, and fear their masters is basically giving them the ability to do something that they didn't even think they had the right to. Against that backdrop, how do you look at your work? How do you see yourself going to work tomorrow? What's your attitude toward those who supervise you? Now, while you're chewing on that, because I don't know, right now I work for Frank Vitale, you see, so that's how it works here. And I'm having to really wrestle a lot with this, you see. I mean, it's sometimes hard to do that kind of thing, you see. And so the question becomes one of these deals. How will I deal with those who are in authority over me? Well, hang on to that, and note what Paul says then to supervisors or to masters. Those who, in our current vernacular, would be employers or managers. Note he says that they are supposed to see themselves not as in charge, but as mere servants of Christ. Verse 9, he says, and masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Well, what way? Well, in the same way that Jesus is involved. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and is no favoritism. So note what Paul says. He says, first of all, treat them for the right reason. The motivation for your work is that you have the same master together. You both are under the authority of Jesus. You understand how radical that is. What do you mean? That the both of us, yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. The both of us. Paul's teaching does not so much dismiss the distinction in roles, but emphasize the commonality of relationship. Both slaves and masters have the same master, Jesus. The appeal is to a person who has saved them both, secured their destiny, and now seeks to encourage an ethic that reflects both their past and their future. Second, he says, treat them in the same way. He says, treat them without threatening. Masters are exhibit all the qualities of Christian character toward those who in the culture around would be considered as non-entities. And third, he says, treat them in light of the same rewards. The same master who gives rewards will give it without favoritism. So it's a gentle reminder in some ways that the earthly rank has no relevance in heaven. And someone has suggested that Paul doesn't so much do away with the distinction between masters and slaves on a political or social level, but he undermines it by the way in which people are supposed to deal with each other and makes the institution kind of none effect. So here comes the question, and I'm wrestling with this. How do I treat people who serve me? The person at the checkout counter. Are they a mere tool or are they a person? How do I treat the person that takes my gas at the gas station, my money at the gas station? How do I treat the person who ultimately is one of those folk that I run into? Do I give them respect? How about you? I've been rebuked a little bit because Gary Campbell has been forming a relationship with someone who's a checkout clerk at Walmart. I don't know who. But he makes a plan that whenever he goes to Walmart, to go at the time that he knows that she's there. And he knows her kid, who way back when was involved with King's Kids, with Gary and others, when they were in high school doing a service project. So he's all of a sudden identified. When he goes to Walmart, he's actually going to do ministry. And Walmart thinks he's going just to spend money. You see, he's got a plan. Do I see the people who serve me as people worthy of my time? Now if that's kind of what Paul's saying, how does that work out in terms of the way in which we look at work generically? And I want to kind of move away from the micro-ethical relationship between slaves and masters to talk about work in a more general way and talk about the broader view of what a Christian worldview of work is. And I want to suggest that there are four ways that we can look at work. The first two I want to suggest are false ways. They're false. What we're called to do is to see work in light of eternity, and the first two are ways that don't do that. The great temptation is to see work as idolatry. In other words, it's something that we worship. It's work is something we do, and that's all there is. There's a certain sense in our culture in which work becomes its own end. We work, and that's because that's all there is. And there are some folk that their work consumes them to the point where they have no other idea of life beyond their work. Part of this is that work becomes kind of a means to itself, and what takes place is it's divorced from any other constraints or restraints. There's a kind of ethical amorality regarding work. We've seen some of that in terms of financial dealings. Well, one of the things that happens is folk, whatever it takes to get the bottom line looking better for the next quarter or the next month or even the next day on the stock market is considered okay. And what happens is folk who do work under these environments see work as something that is its own end. And that idolatry kills us. Because ultimately, we're worshiping something that's limited to this time and space. We end up worshiping ourselves, frankly. Which leads to the second way in which folk often look at work. It's work as my identity. I'm defined by what I do. Or someone suggested we've ceased becoming human beings and we're seen only as human doings. Now, what happens here is that instead of being encouraged by Paul to be who we are in Christ, we see ourselves as being what we do in terms of what we can produce. Can I give you a couple of illustrations how this works out? Many years ago, I read a book by a Swiss psychiatrist, a Christian named Paul Tournier, and he was called in to do some work at a town in Switzerland that was the end of a Swiss railway line. And one of the things they discovered is that the men of the town, almost all of them, worked for the railroad, because it was the last town on the line. And they found that most of these men, once they retired, died within 2 years of retirement. And Tournier, who was a psychiatrist, was asked to consult as to why. And they quickly found out reason why. The Swiss pride themselves in meticulous keeping of schedules for when the railroad is supposed to come into town at the right time. When the schedule was taken away from these men, they had nothing to keep them together, they became depressed, they ultimately entered despair, and pretty soon they died. Just physical disease came about. Because they had so defined themselves by what they did that the lack of that structure literally killed them. Now, it's in a book by Tournier called Learning to Grow Old. And what Tournier suggested to that town is what he suggested to think, is that you need to develop an avocation as you're completing your vocation. And folk all of a sudden took up gardening or other things. Now, understand the point that Paul's doing is Paul's doing precisely that to the slaves. He's saying, what you do is only part of who you are because you're slaves of Jesus. See past your circumstance and don't let it define who you are. Another illustration. The Nazis during World War II were trying to break the will of prison camp detainees, particularly Jewish folk. And they found that no matter what job they gave them, the job encouraged these folk, even if it meant building munitions that were used against them. So finally, one prison camp commander hit upon this idea. He had 200 in this one particular camp move this enormous pile of dirt from one end of the camp to another. It took them all week doing it by hand. The next week, Monday came, the commander said to those prisoners, now I want you to move the dirt back to where it was. And folks start to go crazy. They ran to the electrified fence and killed themselves because their work ceased to have meaning. Paul is saying that the work that we do is in light of something that's far bigger than what we see. And if we define ourselves according to our work, then work becomes either idolatrous or an identity that can't support who we are. How do you see your work? Against those two negative ways of looking at work, let me give you two positive ones, and then we'll conclude. I think Paul suggests that we ought to see work as an integration of both our faith and our activity. Using the Latin word for work is vocation. It's from the Latin vocare, which means call. We get the word vocalize. And that work in some ways is a way in which God calls us to a particular place, and part of that call is to integrate our faith with what we do. Not only in terms of who we relate to or how we connect with the folk around us, but in the way we do our work. As someone has suggested, I'm really a servant of Jesus Christ, cleverly disguised as an engineer at EB. You see what's being said here? That the true identity is what God has called us to be, and that he can use us in every way possible. So why should we work? According to the Bible, we work to provide our own living. We work to assist those who are economically weak or in distress. We work in order to avoid placing burdens on others. We work to avoid idleness. It's not good for you to be idle. You should be doing things. The idea is we work in order to be useful to the expansion of God's kingdom. It's part of the integration of the sleep of God's call on our lives. And I want to push this a step further to get to my fourth deal, and that is that work is really an inspiration. It's a way in which I can worship through what I do. We can see the presence of God both in the mundane stuff of life and in the magnificent parts of it. And two illustrations to kind of do this. The first is of a man who lived in the 1600s. His name was Nicholas Hermann. Now, you don't know him as that. He was born around 1610. He became known as Brother Lawrence. And what's fascinating about Brother Lawrence, he had a brief stint in the army and ultimately got hurt. He had sciatic nerve trouble. And as a result of his involvement, he was always somewhat clumsy. So when he finally became a member of an abbey, they put him in charge of washing pots and pans because of the least damage he could do in the abbey. Lawrence writes these words, which are on the screen, you can see. He says, men invent means and methods of coming at God's love. They learn rules and set up devices to remind them of that love. And it seems like a world of trouble to bring oneself into the consciousness of God's presence. Yet it might be so simple. Is it not quicker and easy just to do our common business wholly for our love of him? Do you understand what Lawrence is saying? He's saying no matter how apparently meaningless the activity we have, changing diapers if you're a new mom, whatever it takes, however random it looks like, that what we can do is invite the presence of Jesus into the events of life. And in so doing, work becomes an inspiration even when it appears to be something that has no value at all. And so Lawrence Boat wrote these short little tracts that became a book that's still in print called Practicing the Presence of God. And he said, no matter how small the job looks, it has the capacity to inspire me to see that I'm not alone. Elsewhere he writes this, no matter how mundane or routine, the medium for my work is the love of God. The issue is not the sacredness or worldly status of the task, but the motivation behind it. Nor is it needful that we should have a great thing to do. We can do little things for God. Do you catch the point here? What Lawrence is saying is that some of us may be placed by God in a place that doesn't seem to be a grandiose place. We may end up doing things that seem to have no great thing, but it becomes huge because in so doing, we cultivate the presence of God and we are in fellowship with Him no matter what it is we do. Friends, I need that encouragement. That the small stuff is not small stuff with Jesus. And the way I deal with life in the small stuff of life can either bear witness to the greatness of my walk with Jesus or not. So Paul goes back and he says to the slaves, recognize you do it because it's not the person that sees or doesn't see on this earth that matters, it's the one who sees from heaven that matters. Now, on the other side of the spectrum, I thought I would say that work is an inspiration and give you a picture of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo spent 4 or 4.5 years of his life painting over 5,000 square feet of frescoes. It's fascinating that the ceiling is now, when people go into the Sistine Chapel, they don't look down or around, they look up. Michelangelo's response to this work was this: the great danger for most of us lies in not setting our aim too high and falling short, but in setting our aim too low and achieving our mark. Friends, do you catch that? The Christian view of work is a grand occupation. Because we have the possibility of leaving this place and working to the glory of God. And one day receiving from our Lord Jesus a reward that will last forever. How do you work? Michelangelo's work encouraged others to look up, to look through something, to look beyond the ceiling into what it represented. Brother Lawrence's work encouraged others to look within and see backwards the wonder of Jesus' love, so that it didn't matter what he did, Jesus was present with him. By virtue of how I work this week, what will people see? Now, you know, what we're doing as a church is we're trying to encourage folk to come and do either Good Friday or Easter, very explicitly. And part of the way in which that can work is by the nature of the relationships we have with people that we work with. Let me just close with something I'm learning. I'm not a pro at this, friends. I'm telling you, I'm just kind of I'm not here. So yesterday, I'm kind of wandering around in my fog, which typically happens on Saturday before I'm ready to speak. And my next door neighbors are out, and they have a couple kids, and one of them sunning themselves in the back of their car. And I said to myself, do I go out and talk to him or not? Do I go out or not? You know how this, And I said, all right, I'm going to do it. Go out. I said to one of them, I said, you know, we're really trying to encourage folk to come to church at Easter. We figure if we can get you to come once a year, maybe we can get you twice a year. They laughed. I said, would you like to come? Yeah, I'd love to come. I almost fell over. Why? Because I don't work this thing real well. But on virtue of our relationship with folk, they're willing to consider it. How about you? If you don't ask, they can't tell you anything. If we don't take the risk to work for the kingdom of God's sake, then some friends will never know the greatness of our God. And it resulted in a conversation about work that was fascinating. Brothers and sisters, how will you work this week? God's not so much interested in what you do in the 1 hour that you're sitting at GVC. He's fascinated by what you'll do the other 50 hours that you put it into practice. And I think there are hundreds of people who want to know the reason why we work the way we do. What I'd like to do is just end with a time of quiet, and then I'll just pray and we'll be dismissed. Let's just pray silently, and then we'll conclude. Now, Jesus, I believe that your Spirit has striven with our souls and our minds to bring before us the names and faces of folk that we work with or who serve us in a whole variety of capacities. And I pray that you would give us boldness to work as though you were our master. Help us to be people who serve others because we have a mutual master. And as a result of all this, would you allow us to see our life as a way in which our calling is integrated and we're inspired and can inspire others to see beyond the temporary. Lord Jesus, would you use the words of Paul again and the words of your people throughout the ages to encourage us to see our own place in our own world? Would you particularly be with the friendships that we may use to encourage folk to know you during this Easter season? And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people will say, Amen.